1 Thessalonians 4. This is one of my favorite passages in all of Scripture. And I think I've been announcing this passage that I was going to teach at a midweek Bible study for more than a month. Finally, we get there. I'm going to read verses 13 to 18 of 1 Thessalonians 4. But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. What a glorious hope. And I know that we hear so many different views concerning the coming of Jesus, about when it's going to happen and whether it's a two-stage of matter. And the word rapture is often identified with those who think of a pre-tribulation rapture. Well, of course, Paul doesn't talk at all about when the rapture will take place. But what we're going to look at tonight is what we all need to agree on. And that is, there is comfort for every one of us, a comfort especially for we who mourn those who have preceded us, those who have died. As for the Thessalonians at this particular point, what they're going through is the sorrow of another brother who has died, apparently. And we know that the cemetery itself is thought of as a place of dread and darkness, and is full and yet never satisfied. Some new Christians of Thessalonica were overcome by grief because they thought Jesus was going to come soon. But now their brothers and sisters or friends have died. And what will become of them? Will they have missed the coming of Jesus and be left behind? That's the terror that they're speaking about. And when they deal with these kind of confusing questions, it makes their grief all the worse. Grief is bad enough in itself, but it's so complicated with doubt and confusion. So here in these verses that I just read, 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 to 18, they were written to comfort the grieving Christian and give him certainty. And that truth of certainty is that Jesus will return for the dead in Christ, as well as for the living. So we ask this question then, in what way do we find comfort in Christ's coming? And first of all, we find comfort in the personal intervention of Christ. That's one comfort, the personal intervention of Christ. Secondly, we find comfort in the personal demonstration of power when he comes. And thirdly, we come find comfort in the universal resurrection of us all, of all his people. So first of all, the comfort that we find is in the personal intervention of Christ. Paul said, the Lord himself will come. He didn't just say the Lord will come. He said, the Lord himself shall descend. And that's very important. It's an emphasis. He's not saying that he will send an ambassador, not an angel. He's not sending Elijah or Moses to come for us. He is coming himself for us. If I go and prepare a place for you, Jesus said, I will come again and receive you unto myself. John 14. And it's not to be confused with the coming of the Holy Spirit, as some people have actually taught. In Acts chapter 1, you remember there at the ascension of Christ, Jesus told his disciples to wait for the promise of the Spirit not many days hence. But after he ascended into heaven, then what did we find? There was an angel. An angel who told them that he would return in the same manner that they saw him go up in the body. So that can't be a confusion with the Holy Spirit. Death is a feared encounter against which we are helpless. No one can hold his own hand. No one can go with us into the grave. But we have this comfort. The Lord himself will come and reach down for us to call us to himself. And that's our comfort. Secondly, we find comfort in the personal demonstration of power. And here we see in verse 16, the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, with a trumpet of God. That's the demonstration of power. First, he said there will be what? A shout. And what does a shout refer to? Is it the voice of the archangel? Maybe it's the archangel that's shouting, waking the dead. Or maybe it's the cry of angels and saints after they've risen. Or, more likely, the voice is the voice of Christ himself, raising his people from the dead. And it is a replication in the glorious way of what Jesus did in before the tomb of Lazarus. He called forth with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come forth." And I believe that that's probably the shout that Paul is talking about. He's calling us to come forth. And his word is power. We need to understand that. And God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And God said, "Divide the heavens from the firm ground," and it was so. And God said it was so. In other words, the word of God is the power of God. Our words are merely information or wishes. But God's word cannot be divided or separated from the effectual accomplishment of what he says. So that when Jesus says, "Come forth," we come forth because he said it. And then we add to that the voice of the archangel. And in this case, who is the only archangel referred to in Scripture? Michael. Some people like to include Gabriel, but Gabriel is never called an archangel. I'm not questioning it, but Michael is clearly the only one the Scripture identifies as an archangel. And as an archangel, that means he's a guardian of God's people. And you remember when we studied Daniel, how that in Daniel 10:13, he was there set up to protect the people of God against Satan. And in Revelation chapter 12, it is Michael and his angels that went into combat with the dragon and his angels. And the devil could not prevail. That's Michael. Some say it's Michael that's doing the shouting, but I'm inclined to think it was Christ. However, the accompaniment of Michael works effectively then in gathering together the people of God. And Jesus spoke in Matthew 24 of sending forth the angels, and that they would receive then the dead unto themselves. And who would be the angels answerable to? Michael. And who would Michael be representing? The people of God. And that's how it works, and that's why he's coming too when Jesus comes.
Because he's the prince.
He's the prince of God's people, that's right. Daniel describes him in chapter 10 as the prince, and also Daniel chapter 12. And then what will be heard is a trumpet. He says, and the trumpet of God in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 51 and 52, Paul describes the resurrection day at the last trump. That's awesome. Or last trumpet. And it was the trumpet of God that in the beginning, if you go all the way back to Moses and the foot of Mount Sinai, it was a trumpet of God that called Moses to climb Mount Sinai to receive the law. When God's people are called to assemble for battle, a trumpet was sounded. When Israel marched around Jericho 7 days, 7 times, then it was the trumpet that it suddenly blasted and the walls of Jericho fell outward. It was the trumpet that did all of that. The trumpet has to do, in other words, with a battle. Well, what's also has to do with victory in battle. And so if it's a trumpet, then basically it's heralding the saints' victory over death and Satan. And might I add, Paul in 1 Corinthians 13 says, the last enemy shall be destroyed. And what is the last enemy?
Death.
Death. So that's the conquest of victory over death that the trumpet is signaling, and over Satan. So however we explain each detail of this marvelous appearing, when we put it all together, what we have here is a celestial demonstration that every eye will see. This is not the picture of someone secretly ducking in and then ducking out to snatch away Christians from the earth. That's what's depicted here in the Left Behind series of novels. That's a fiction. There's nothing secretive about it. They say thief in the night. Thief is a secret, is in secret. But the point, of course, is that as Jesus describes a thief in the night, he's discovered. He sneaks in. They didn't see him get in. They didn't know how he came. He didn't know where he came from or where he came through. But when he's there, you know he's there. And that's the way it is with Christ when he comes as a thief in the night. It's not secretive at all. There is no secret rapture. We continue into 1 Thessalonians 5, 2-4. He says here, for you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. For when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. Well, what's the point? Obviously, he's not describing here a secret snatching away, like a thief would take away souls from the earth. He's talking about destruction. And what's so secretive about birth pangs? There's nothing secret. I'll ask any of you women who have had babies. Okay, were they secret birth pangs? And suddenly you wake up and you got a baby? It doesn't work that way. But it comes on them as a thief. So how many times might you be working in the garden or sewing or vacuuming or doing whatever you're doing, and then suddenly, unexpectedly, the birth pangs come? Unexpectedly. That's the idea that Paul is talking about here in chapter 5. It's all about being surprised, as when a thief is suddenly apprehended in our house. And so the scene as it's depicted here is well described by John Calvin. He says, as a field marshal gathers his armies to battle by the sound of a trumpet, so Christ will summon all the dead with a voice that rings and resounds throughout the whole world. What a statement. Well, then third, we find comfort also in the universal resurrection of us all. You see, there are still two questions that mourners in Thessalonica were asking. The first question is, will the dead rise again? And the second question is, will those who sleep in Christ miss his return? First question then that so provoked and grieved the Thessalonians is, will the dead rise again? And of course, as is obvious, Paul's answer is a decisive yes. And the question is suggested here in verse 13. I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, yet lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. Paul's reminding them that they are not like those who have no hope. And who are we talking about? Some abstract, generic group of people who happen to not believe? No, actually, Paul is describing the Greeks, the very people in whose center they are meeting. in the culture of the Greeks in Thessalonica and Athens and Colossae and so on. You see, the Greeks did not have hope of resurrection. Though a few scholars speculated about a soul world of ideals, the common man had no comfort. Catullus 5:4 states, "When once our brief day has set, we must sleep one everlasting night." And that's their hope. Aeschylus wrote, "Of those once dead, there is no resurrection." So that's who Paul is referring to, those who have no hope, those who are the contemporaries, and those with whom they work every day and interact. They have no hope. And Paul says, "I don't want you to be like the rest of the world." It is Christ's resurrection that assures us of our resurrection. That's his whole point. That's the argument of 1 Corinthians 15. How say some that Christ is not resurrected? If Christ is not resurrected, then if there's no then there is no resurrection of the dead. And if there is no resurrection of the dead, you have no hope. We are of all people to be pitied. But now is Christ risen, he concludes in 1 Corinthians 15. And so here he says in 1 Thessalonians 4:14, "If we believe Christ died and rose, and that is the basis on which we can believe the promises." Now, there are many prophecies in the Bible that haven't been fulfilled yet. And many Christians, most Christians, believe all those prophecies. But you know, there's no guarantee, there's no evidence that any of them will be fulfilled except the fact that the Word of God says it. But when it comes to the resurrection, it's not that way. We have the Word of God that says we will be raised up at the last day. But more than that even, we have the actual resurrection of Jesus Christ that is the ground of our assurance. And Jesus had it all worked out. He foretold it to his disciples, how he would die. And everything then that he said would come to pass did come to pass. He could not have risen from the dead if he had not paid in full all our sins that were placed upon him. And therefore, our sins have been forgiven. And if he had paid in full those sins himself, and on that ground God raised him from the dead, then we whose sins are forgiven cannot be held by death. We too shall rise as he did. And that's our assurance. The wages of sin is death, but Christ has borne the wages of sin. We no longer die because the wages of sin were paid in full. Instead, we never die, we sleep. And I want you to notice here that it talks about how that Christ died, but we sleep. Isn't that interesting, his choice of terms here? In Christ, we died, now we sleep. We sleep in the ground like grass sleeps under the winter snow. And we're looking out there. I just observed how that the snow is pulling back. It's dissipating. And under the snow, why, bless my soul, the grass has come out. And it doesn't look so brown anymore. It looks like it's turning green. Well, in the springtime, of course, we'll see such a blanket of green in our lawns after all the snow has melted and the sun has come out and its warmth is shed upon all that green foliage. Well, that's the way it is with us. When we die, it seems like we're buried under the snow and we turn brown and we look dead. But when that time comes that the springtime arises and the snow dissipates, that brown turns green. And it's a more beautiful green than at any other time of the year, freshly resurrected grass. And that's the way it is with us. That's their first question then. Will the dead rise again? Absolutely. The second question is, will those who sleep in Christ miss his return? miss his great demonstration, miss his intervention. And I'm trying to picture and theorize exactly what picture they were conjuring. That if they die, then their eyes won't be open and they won't see the Lord coming in the skies. They won't hear the trump of God. They won't witness Michael calling us. They will miss it all. They'll come to life. They'll be resurrected, perhaps. But alas, it's too late. But Paul's answer is, no, it's not too late. They will not miss that day because they will be the first to rise. And we who are alive will witness them witnessing the glorious coming of Jesus before we get to be caught up in the air with them. The dead rise first before the living. And so they will be raised bodily from their graves. They will experience the transformation of their carnal bodies into spiritual bodies. And then those who are still alive or already alive in Christ, then we will, as it were, rise up even while we're alive. And we shall be changed, as Paul put it in 1 Corinthians 11. This is called the rapture. And the meaning of the word rapture means to seize, to carry off by force. It's like being lifted up by a sudden swoop. Jesus describes this in Matthew 24, 40, and 41, where there will be two that are sleeping, and one will be taken, and the other will be left, and two will be laboring in the field, or are drawing water, and one will be taken, and the other left, and two will be out in the field, and one will be taken, and the other left. And it's kind of neat, because all at the same time, three times a day. Jesus must have known the world was round. All at once, three different times a day, morning, noon, and night. And that's the rapture. And then we will all experience a great reunion in the skies. You know, there's so much emphasis placed in the Bible on our seeing God and worshiping Christ and so on. And we keep comforting one another. Yes, I'll see you. I'll see you at the feet of Jesus. And I'm scratching my head and say, where in the Bible does it say that we'll meet each other and we'll get to know each other again? Well, it doesn't as such until we come here. And then what Paul is describing is a grand reunion in the skies. And it's important for us to understand that because, you see, these people are mourning their loved ones who have died. And his comfort here is not only in the glorious coming of Christ, but his comfort is in the fact that you will see them again in glory around Christ. That's the beauty of it. Literally, it says, shall together with them be caught up in the clouds. And that's an emphasis. It's emphatic. We will be together with them when we are caught up in the presence of Christ in the clouds. We then will be flown to the clouds to gather around our Lord Jesus together. And then it says to meet the Lord in the air. And this is what it's all about. We're going to be caught up in the heavens, in the clouds, to meet the Lord in the air. And he doesn't say they'll be caught up to heaven. They'll be caught up to where Christ is. And where is Christ? Christ is in the clouds. What's happening here is to meet the Lord in the air suggests a formal welcome to a newly arriving magistrate who is coming to receive his crown and take his seat of authority over his people. When did that happen? In Christ's time. Palm Sunday. Even as Christ was riding as a king in peace on the back of a foal of a donkey, the people ran out from Jerusalem where Christ was headed. And they were waving the palm branches in awe, such as is described in Revelation 7. The victorious, innumerable company of people, salvation in the Lamb. And they are running out and crying, Hosanna! And what did they do then? Jesus turn around and go back to Galilee? Now, they escorted him back to the place where they came from, Jerusalem. And that's the picture that we see here. When the Jews poured out and the gates and palm branches, and he then brings them with him back into the city, the holy city. And so the company will descend to earth, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. I don't know where some people get the idea that when Paul says we will forever be with the Lord means that we must be going to heaven. Doesn't say anything about where we will be with the Lord. But it is a depiction of meeting the Lord in the air on his way to the earth. It never says he ascends back. It does clearly say he descends in the clouds, but never says he ascends back. So to say that so shall we ever be with the Lord could only indicate a picture here that was commonly recognized and known by the people of Paul's day. They will be escorting him to his glorious throne in the New Jerusalem. And that is the supreme word of comfort to us all. And so Paul concludes, therefore, comfort one another and build up one another with these words, chapter 5, verse 11. When we share this hope with one another, we build up one another. And it seems in times like we're in now, the more desperate Christians become, and the more overbearing and powerful the devil becomes in a culture, and the more overwhelming and controlling an evil government has over the welfare of Christians, it's in times like these that we find special hope and special comfort in the soon coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in the meantime, those who pass away, we have great hope, because when we take them to the cemetery, we don't think of the cemetery now as a place with an insatiable appetite for more and more bodies. We think of cemetery now according to the meaning that actually carries with that word. What does cemetery mean? Sleeping place.
Sleeping place.
And so we shall sleep, they shall sleep in the Lord until he comes again. Alice?
You were making a differentiation between those who sleep in Jesus, and then in verse 16 it says, and the dead in Christ will rise first. But you are differentiating between sleep and dead, and I'm not sure I followed you.
No, that's the same. Paul used the stronger term. The dead in Christ are also the same as those who are asleep. They are the same.
And we will not, nowhere in the Bible does it say we will meet our loved ones who have gone before.
It's suggested because we're all gathered together in the Lord, but this is the place that it specifically states that we should not mourn those who have died, because we together will meet the Lord in the air.
That doesn't mean we're going
to... It will be a reunion.
Recognize them?
Oh. There would not be much point of a reunion if we can't recognize them. Let's bow our heads together in prayer. Our Father in heaven, how we praise and thank you for the hope that you've given to us, and how much it becomes us, O Lord, to put life into perspective of this glorious word of comfort that Paul has given to us under the inspiration of your Holy Spirit. And we pray, O Lord, that as the more difficult times become, the more hope we will come. We will put in the soon coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, for we pray it in his name. Amen.